Thank you, Alvin. Good evening. I'd like to begin this evening by reading some in 2 Kings. I believe this chapter starts in an area that is of great concern to all of us. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir tonight. I don't know. Maybe I'm not. But I think this has to do, or there's an incident in here that has to do with our spiritual well-being, our spiritual discipline, our sense of commitment and responsibility to our Lord and Master, and how easy it is for us to forget that. With all the best intentions of the world, maybe. How easy it is for us to forget that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that God is our Father. Now you say, well, that's going to be pretty hard for me to do. Well, it's not going to be very hard if you let it happen. It's happened down through the ages, and I'm going to read you one of the incidents where this happened. And I'm going to hope to get across to you in this first reading the impact of what happens when you forget who God is. They were going about their daily life here in this 22nd chapter of 2 Kings, and Josiah was the king, and he was 8 years old when he began his reign. He reigned 31 years. And he was a righteous man. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as it says here in the second verse. It says, and he walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And he'd been reigning about 18 years. Now we can look around us and see who the 18-year-olds are in here. And you'll have a rough idea about how long that is. To an 18-year-old, he's lived 1,000 years already because he's not able to vote. He's not an adult. If you're 78 years old, your 18-year-old lifespan went by in a flash. But he'd been reigning about 18 years, and it came to pass in the 18th year, I'm in verse 3. In the year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people. Just business as usual that day. They're going about doing the administrative things that the kings and their courts did back then. Let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. They recognized it was the house of the Lord. That's another thing to remember here now. And let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Unto the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house, just like our bishops would do for our building here. And we call this our house of the Lord. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. So they were trustworthy people. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, my servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of them that do the work and have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. It was a Bible. It was their Bible. Some people say, some historians say it was Deuteronomy. Some people say it's what they call a Torah today, the first five books of the Bible, but it was the book of the law. The book of the law is a book that tells you how to live as a child of God. It tells you about animal husbandry. It tells you about agriculture. It tells you about how to be a civil person. It tells you how to handle the affairs of your family and your neighborhood. It tells you how to handle crime. It tells you how to live. It still does. And here in 2 Kings, they had lost it. And even though the king was a righteous man, and even though they had a house of the Lord, they'd never heard of this book. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But let's go on and see what they had to do now that they found this book of the law. Verse 12, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Akbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us. And so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Akbor and all those other people went unto Hodiah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, the son of Harus, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read. She didn't want it around. I'm going to jump on down to chapter 23, and I'm going to show you why she didn't want it around. And I'm going to start with verse 4 in chapter 23. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them into Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places around about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, and the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. That was their religion. They had a religion. They had a house of the Lord. They had high priests. They had priests. They had all of these things. And they had it all without the Bible. Think about that. And he brought out of the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem and unto the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and stamped it to small powder and cast the powder thereof upon the grave of the children of the people. And he brought down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering of the gate at Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. What I'm reading here is a society that had built up a complete religion, a worship system, a way of life, without the book of the law. What I've been reading here on these reforms over here in the 23rd chapter is they had to get rid of all of the things that had entered into their lives that controlled their lives and control their attitudes and to control the way they dealt with one another. Kind of like today. In this day and age, in this world. How long did it take him to get in this situation? How long would it take this group in the Church of Christ, how long would it take you to forget the Bible and the Book of Mormon? To the point to where you didn't even recognize it. And then at a certain point in time, someone would come in here and say, hey, look what I found. And you would be astonished at what was in it. Well, let's go back and look in here. Let's go see how far it took or how long it took. I started reading in the 22nd chapter in 2 Kings. And that was Josiah. And if you go back in 2 Kings into the 21st chapter, verse 19, it says, and Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother was, boy, that was a good one, Mephibosheth. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. So there's 2 years. That was a short reign. First part of chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 55 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So there's 57 years. I think he was he succeeded Hezekiah, if I've got this right. Chapter 18, now it came to pass in the third year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years, and his mother's name was Abi, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So according to the scriptures here, in 55 years, these people forgot what the Bible was. 55 years. To an 18-year-old, maybe that's a long time. To me, it's not a long time. That's in my lifetime. And that's how long it took for those people to not only decide to lose interest in or reject or forget or whatever it was that took them out of the world of obeying the book of the law and revering the book of the law, and they invented through their own wisdom and their own strength an entire religion that I just read about. That's amazing to me. That is absolutely amazing to me. And they still called it the house of the Lord. They still had priests. They still had a structure. They still had ceremonies. They still had all of these things. They just didn't know what they were supposed to mean. Now, how do you manage to do that as a educated person? How do the priests manage to do this? How do the people in high places that were people of influence and people of education and the seats of the government and a king, how do you manage to forget things like this? Well, there's some other clues in the Bible. If you go back into 1 Samuel, they had Levitical priests back then. A Levitical priest was a lineal thing. If you were a priest, that meant your dad and your granddad and your great-granddad was a priest, and that meant your son and your grandson, your great-grandson, and so on was going to be priest. We all know that. Did you know that you didn't have to be a righteous person to be a priest? Because it was lineage. It didn't make any difference what your soul's condition was. You were a priest. And if you were a priest, you performed the ordinances or you performed the ceremonies or rituals or whatever you want to call that. for the certain celebrations or times of the year or whatever in the temple is your job. That's what you did. If you're a Levitical priest, you were supported by the church. And the Lord laid it all out in His wisdom on how that was supposed to be and what it was supposed to be and how you were supposed to go about it and what your mind was and the condition of your mind and the state of your attitude was that was there. They just happened to forget that, the state of their attitude, their frame of mind about what they were going about and doing. And pretty soon it became a pretty common thing. And of course, since it was a lineal thing, there got to be an awful lot of priests. And if you look in history, it'll tell you that there were so many priests that they had to work in shifts. And maybe you only work 3 months out of the year in the temple. Maybe two, maybe six, I don't know. But you work shifts. And if you weren't a righteous man to begin with, and you had the title of priest, and you went in and did those things, and you were supported by the church, and they obeyed the law that the Lord laid down for Levitical priests, then you got part of the offering. And that was their downfall, because they became commerce-minded, they became greedy. It was really neat to be a priest because then you got the first of everything, which meant your family benefited. And if you go into 1 Samuel, 2nd chapter, we can see what the sons of Eli did with this. First Samuel chapter 2, and I'm going to start with verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they knew not the Lord. Now what does that mean? How can the sons of Eli be the sons of Belial? Belial was a title, sons of worthlessness, sons of evil, sons of Satan. It all depended on who was using the phrase. There's sons of Belial in the scriptures, and there's daughters of Belial. They weren't very nice people. But they were Levitical priests by lineage. And the priest custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant came while a flesh was in seething, while it was boiling, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. And I'll bet you that it was an art by then. They could get an awful lot with that three-pronged flesh hook. They knew how to do it. So they did in Shiloh and unto all the Israelites that came thither. And also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came. The priest's servant came. They had servants. And said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh with thee, but raw. Why? You get more if it's raw. I want it before you see that. I want it before you burn it. It was an art form. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desires, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Sounds to me like they were already forgetting the book of the law. What's out of that, 400 years maybe? Before the reign of the king Josiah. When I was working, and I was out in the field, I had an occasion one Sunday night to be sitting down here on 23rd Street across from the church. And I could sit right across the street from the church and look right through the front door at the preacher. I could see the pulpit and everything right down the aisle. And on a quiet night, I could sit there with my window rolled down and I could hear him preach. And he did a pretty fair job. And then they decided to build a new church. So he starts hitting up his congregation. Every night that I was there, he'd really hit his congregation up for money. And one night I'm sitting there watching him, and he doesn't like what they're putting in the collection plate. And Sister Edna or Bertha or whoever it is playing the piano. She'd play a stanza and they'd sing a verse, and he'd pass the collection plate. And I'm not kidding you. That collection, those elders or whoever they were that passed the plate would bring those things up and give them to him, and he'd look at them and say, "Sister Bertha, we need another verse," and he'd hand them back. And I watched him do it 7 times. You know, that's about as foreign to me as if I had to speak Chinese right now. It's just that doesn't belong in church. That doesn't belong anywhere, really. But that doesn't belong in a church that I would know to be a church. But they accepted it, and they did it. And that pastor now has a great big fancy church here in town. I think what I saw was him forgetting the Bible. His agenda got its wires crossed. Greed took over. Maybe his own personal goals took over. He wanted a new church. And he raked his congregation over the coals till they just gave up and gave. That's what happened. And whenever I read that passage in 1 Samuel, I think of that pastor. And I can still see him looking in those things. He'd just take them, "Sister Bertha, we need another verse," and he'd send them around again. It was just that open. Can we do that today? You betcha we can. I don't think that this church or this congregation or these people that I worship with, it would stand for something as open and as crass as what that pastor did. But all we got to do is get it, put our own agenda before the Lord's. All we got to do is move this far off of that rod of iron that we talk about. And we're on our way. We can do it through some kind of shift in what we think is important. I would rather be doing this than the work of the Lord. Maybe I've decided I want a higher position in the church, so I do this instead of the work of the Lord. Or maybe I get mad at one of you and I decide that I'm going to make your life a bit miserable. So I do this instead of the work of the Lord. And then you do it back to me, so now we have a feud, so I do this instead of the work of the Lord. Or maybe I don't understand all of these things that are in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and the things that I've got to recite, and I've got to remember, and I've got to recall, and I've got to do all of this, but I don't understand how it works, so I just do it. And it becomes rote. It becomes a mindless motion. So I do that instead of the work of the Lord. There's all different kinds of ways of forgetting the book of the law. There's all kinds of ways of us getting generation by generation just a little further away from that rod of iron. I know there's some of you younger people that have been up to the camp, and they had a, I don't know whether they still do it or not, but they had a game they played where they'd blindfold you and tell you, you know, this rope is a rod of iron, and don't let go of the rod of iron, and you got to get down through the course and all of that. And you got all these people that are trying to get you to let go of the rope down through there, and all the subtleties and all the subterfuge and all the things that they try to do to coax you away from that rope. And all the times that people let go of it, because they've been told something that to them makes more sense than that rod of iron. That's what the world does to us. You'll have more fun over here doing this. You will enjoy this more. You'll get more out of this. This is going to make you a better person. This is going to make you have more stature in your community. You're going to make more money doing this. You need to get back at that guy. So this is what you can do. I don't like the way he does things. So this is a stumbling block I'm going to lay in front of him. You know, in the Book of Mormon, it talks about a flaxen thread and how a flaxen thread that can be bound around you can be a sin. And even the flaxen thread pretty soon is pretty hard to break. I watched Brother Jay Mosier one time do that to Joel Yates down in Phoenix. And he took a thread. In fact, I think I've done it to a couple of kids here in a class one time. He just took a thread, had Joel come up on the stage, put his hands together, and he wrapped it around once and says, "Can you break it?" And Joel said, "Sure," so he broke it. So he wrapped it around two or three times. And each one of those wraps was a sin. It was the same sin. See? Didn't make any difference what the sin was. And he could stop the first time, and he could pretty well stop the second and third time. But pretty soon, when he let Jay wrap him about 20 times, he couldn't break it. And it was the same little thread, but he just kept going around and around his wrist. Each wrap was when or represented letting go of the gospel. And letting go of those things that make us a child of God. Letting go of what they called back then the book of the law. And you know, it's still in effect. Because if you go back and read those things, the only thing that's not in effect is a ceremonial law. They call it the Mosaic Law. We don't do all those ceremonies anymore because we're supposed to be beyond that. And they even told the people back then that it was supposed to be in their hearts. And they never paid any attention to that. In the book of Ezra, I'm not going to read in the book of Ezra, but I'm going to read you an introductory that this Bible has about the book of Ezra. This is an individual back in history that began the work of rebuilding Jerusalem. And this was a time when they came back from the exile, or one of their exiles, the Jews did, and they were allowed to start all over again and try to rebuild. I don't have any idea where this is as far as the time goes, whether it's 3000 B.C. or 1500 B.C. or whatever it was, but the main point was that Ezra had that society then to where they were ready to rebuild Jerusalem again. And he was gathering everybody together. They still believed that God, like he had said in 2 Samuel in the 7th chapter, that the Israelites were God's people and would always be. And they grabbed that. That means they still are. They're God's people, the Israelites. But it says here that the problem was that this theology had become separated from the demand for obedience to the covenant stipulations. That's not scriptural, that's just a commentary out of the front of the introduction to the book of Ezra. What they had done, the Lord told them, and you and I know that they told them, if you obey these things in the book of the law, and you are my people, and I will covenant with you, then you will be my children, and you will be my children forever. And that's that last sentence is what they heard. What does that mean to us today? We have the authority. Our priesthood has the authority. I believe that. I honestly can argue that with anybody. I can tell you why we have authority. But if I don't understand why we have authority, then how can I articulate it, and how can I do it, and how can I keep it? I'm not a Levitical priest that gets my authority by lineage. I've got to work for it. I've got to earn it. I've got to show God that I'm worthy to keep it. Now, how do I do that? Y'all know that I pretty well waded through Protestant churches when I was growing up. Went through a lot of them. Didn't have any use for any of them by the time it was all said and done. They did one thing and they said another. Every one of them. So I kind of got an idea. And all of my family, my own family, the Bruner family and all of those people, and there's hundreds of them, they're all Protestants. They put up with me. They're polite, most of them, about my religion. Had an aunt one time down in Texas that found out that I had been ordained into this church, and she said, "Well, what seminary did you go to?" And I says, "Well, I didn't go to a seminary. You know, we're chosen by the Lord calling you, and they're being witnesses and everything." And she said, "Well, you can't be a preacher unless you go to a seminary." And I said, "Well, yes, you can, really." I says, "Do your people go to seminaries?" And she says, "Yeah, but they're all too liberal." Well, she wasn't listening to what she was saying. I know a church here in this state, or I've heard of a church in this state. They never much read the Bible. They didn't have it in their church. They all wanted to get along. And pretty soon they had their divisions because they had forgot what the Bible told them about behavior with each other. So they split. And when they split, their finances were cut in half. So since their finances were cut in half and they hired their ministers, they had to cast around to get the cheapest minister they could find. So they ended up going to a seminary in Kansas City that was a gay seminary and hiring those preachers because they were the cheapest. Follow that train of thought. That's kind of like Chinese to me. But you go ask those people to rehearse why they went that route. They can probably rationalize it to you perfectly. But what they did, and their fatal flaw, was that they forgot the Bible. I get into a lot of, I'm going to call them discussions, with people in my travels about the Book of Mormon. And in my family, and of course they've never read it because they're not allowed to read it because it's a book of the devil. And then when you ask them, "Well, if it's a book of the devil, then what does it teach and what does it say?" And they start immediately talking about Joseph Smith and about, you know, two-thirds of that information is wrong. And then when you start citing things, I used to have more fun doing this than anything when I was working. I'd be at work, and up at administration when I was up there, you could really talk about scriptures. There were several guys up there just come in and sit down and talk about scriptures with you. Most of them were Baptists. So we'd get to talking about a particular point of gospel, and I'd quote something, and they'd say, "Yeah, that's right." And then I'd finish up with, "Just like it says in the Book of Mormon," and they'd just squirm. Because they never dawned on them that kind of stuff was in the Book of Mormon. Because they'd been taught they weren't supposed to read it. It's sad. They don't like the Book of Mormon for all the wrong reasons. It's misinformation that Satan puts out there and people want to grab a hold of. I've got a brother that would just have a fit if he had to embrace the Book of Mormon. Boy, you are saved by grace. You are saved by grace. Well, you know, I can't really fault that because it says that in the Book of Mormon and a whole lot of places. And I know where the argument comes from, because when you see these saved by grace people, well, then they're saying that there's no works. See, you can't be saved by works. Well, you can't be saved by works if you want to twist it around that way. But your works show your faith, I think, is what the Bible also says. So where did this works thing come from? Do you have any idea where this anti-works thing came from? Did you know that that's what Martin Luther fought against when he began the, quote, Reformation? They had indulgences in the Catholic Church. And it got to the point, and the ceremonies got so big and fancy and spectacular, and it got to be such an important thing, they forgot the Bible, that those priests would sell their indulgences, which is kind of like blessings. But all of that stuff became so important, they had a name for it. It's called works. And he fought and fought against works. You cannot be saved by those works. And that's what Martin Luther pegged a lot of his resistance to Catholicism on, was you can't be saved by those works. Well, you can't. They were a bunch of mindless, pagan, commercial rituals. But you are known by your works. Your faith is known by your works, aren't they? When you talk about authority, when you talk about repentance, when you talk about the Spirit of God, when you talk about a lot of things that the religious world today talks about, and you're going cross-denominational with it, trans-denominational, what you have for a definition may be totally different than what the other guy has for the definition of the same phrase. And if you can try to continue to talk to that person using those phrases like he's using, you guys are talking about two different things and probably don't even know it. So what we need to do, we need to know enough about what those things mean in this Bible and in this Book of Mormon that we can functionally explain them the way we see them and how they're used, and back them up, you know, in the mouths of two or three. That's another very important concept. That was one of the things that was just drummed into my head as a police officer. You got to corroborate everything that you try to prove. In court, you have to corroborate. That's the same thing as verification. That's the same thing as in the mouths of two or three witnesses, because that's exactly what it means. That's the function of it. If it says it in here once and only once, you better take another look at how you're believing it. Two or three or four places in here. Your ministry cannot stand up here and tell you every item that's in the Bible and the Book of Mormon and how to think about it. It's impossible. It would not only be impossible for them to do it, it's impossible for you to remember it all. But if they can get you to digging into the Scriptures and looking things up for yourself and looking them up in a way that is verified back to you by the Scriptures that this is what it means, and helps you learn how to get depth out of your Bible and depth out of your Book of Mormon to where you can use it. To where you can use it, and you can use it every day. I guarantee you, you can use it every day. You will not forget the Book of the Law. It will become your instruction manual. It will become your guide It will become your solace. It will become your strength. It will become your peace. And the more you realize what these books mean to you and to your soul and to your functioning in your day-to-day life, I don't know whether I can find it here. I've got all kinds of things that I keep in here. Then I look for them and I try to find, use them. I'm not going to find it. I've got a little letter by Charles Swindoll, whoever he is, about attitude. I see some heads nod. And it talks about your attitude and what it does in your daily life. And how, I think if I can remember it correctly, I'm going to have to paraphrase it, that your life is made up of 10% of what happens to you, and then 90% of how you deal with it. In other words, if you have the wrong attitude about something and another person has the right attitude about the same thing, he can make a success out of it, or he can successfully cope with it if that's the case, and you can't because of the way you look at it. And the Bible and the Book of Mormon both have verified to me time after time after time that if I pay attention to what those things say, and I have the, and I can let that Spirit of the Holy Ghost sit on my shoulder and speak softly in my ear and tell me what this says or where to go, and then I do it, that it works. Too many times you don't want to hear it. We just don't want to do it because we, our emotions, it's your emotions that drive you. It's your emotions that control your life. Well, if it's your emotions that control your life, then what kind of emotions do you let control your life? Is it one of hate? Is it one of greed? Is it one of selfishness? Is it one of charity? Is it one of forbearance? Is it one of circumspection? Those are attitudes. We all know the promise that Jesus Christ has given us about what a blessed and happy people will be. As a matter of fact, there's a whole lot of blessings in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look up in the Greek dictionary what blessed means in that particular instance, it means happy. And I'm not talking about a yaha fun time happy. I'm talking about a well-adjusted, productive, doing things right. I don't know how to describe the happy that I'm trying to get across to you. It's an indescribable happy. If you do them. It takes every minute of the day. It takes watching your mood. And if you find yourself getting into the wrong mood to where you're going to be looking at things wrong, that means you're going to be handling things wrong. It means stopping yourself and having the discipline to make it a matter of prayer for the Lord to help you get over that attitude. Hate's an attitude. Hate's an attitude that a lot of people have. Anger's an attitude that a lot of people have. And they say, well, I can't control it. I'm here to tell you that if you pray to the Lord enough and you believe it, He will help you control your hate and your anger. I can guarantee you that. And when you control it, you change your behavior. And when you change your behavior, you change your demeanor and you change your reputation. And when you do, you become a blessed person. Because now you're a problem solver instead of a problem maker. Same thing with greed. Same thing with all of those sins, all those iniquities. I'm not just picking on one. They all work the same way. All you got to do is figure out the mechanism of one and how you can submit yourself to the will of the Lord. That's a nice phrase. You got to learn how to do it. First off, you got to find out what the will of the Lord is, don't you? I can't be this way. I've got to be this way in spite of how hard I want to feel this way. That's our daily battle. It's real hard to learn to ride your first bike, isn't it? But once you learn to ride that bike, you can ride any bike. It's the same way with fighting sin. Once you really learn how to functionally get a sin out of your life, and maybe you can only function on one and you really got to work on it. And it may take you a while and you'll have a bunch of dead ends. Just remember, you only fail when you quit trying. But once you've learned to whip that first sin, now you can ride all of those sins. Now you got it. I'm going to close with a reading on page 223 in the Book of Mormon. It's in the second chapter of Mosiah. Remember I said that your ministry cannot stand up here and tell you exactly how to handle every instant that comes in your life and how to recognize and forsake every sin that you're faced with? Well, let me read a little bit here, and I'm going to start with verse 48 in the second chapter of Mosiah. And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby ye may commit sin, for there are divers ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them. See, that's where that is. But this much I tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds. Now, there's a whole bunch of things there, isn't there? There's not just one. You got to do them all. You got to watch yourselves, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, and observe to keep the commandments of God, and continue in the faith that ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives. Ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. That's how you don't forget the book of the law. That's how you don't forget your Bible and your Book of Mormon. And when you've learned how to do that, you will be a blessed person. Thank you for your time.